I do want to talk about the central image and metaphor of Easter and why Easter is, I think, more important than many Unitarian Universalists and other non-literalist people are prepared to believe. One of the traditions of Unitarian Universalism, and I love the Flower Communion, it's one of the reasons I do it every year, is that there is some tendency in Unitarian Universalism to stay away out of theological cowardice from the central metaphor of Easter and to turn it into a botany lecture filled with birds and bees and bunnies and butterflies and cocoons and chrysalises and eggs and all of those things that talk about the fecundity of the earth, and all of that is perfectly true. There are deep pagan spiritual roots in Easter. But it's also about resurrection. And that's something that gives Unitarian Universalists often just a terrible time, because it's possible within liberal traditions to be as fundamentalistically literalist as in the fundamentalistically literalist traditions and say, well, just a second, either the body gets up out of the grave and walks around or else it's all nonsense. And both sides at the extremes don't want to deal with metaphor. And I had this epiphany which is why I wrote a different sermon. I had this epiphany while I was thinking about this sermon about something so obvious that I had been saying and that I had not connected to Easter. And I actually spent about a week beating myself up in the absence of somebody else beating me up, and for not having put it together sooner. Because resurrection does have some very important implications within religion. Now the first, and I'm going to talk about three meanings of resurrection. One of them is the obvious one that Unitarians tend to go, whoa, wait a minute, and people more traditionally go, yeah, life is nonsense if we don't get our bodies back. The idea that resurrection is we get reunited with our bodies and we get to spend eternity cavorting as perpetual, or the hymn, perennial youths. And it's a nice idea. It is an ancient idea. The idea that there would be some great getting up morning actually precedes Homo sapiens on this planet. There were burial pits of our, pardon me, ancestors or animal ancestors that indicated that they knew that these animals were dead because they put them in pits, but they also threw food in case they would wake up someday, for the same reason that there was food left in pyramids. We have this sense that, and even before us, that death is not the end and that you'll get up some fine day. Now, this made theologians both of the Jewish and of the Christian persuasion think hard and have a lot of meetings and focus groups, because the question naturally arose, no pun intended, that on that great getting up morning, how old a body would you get? I mean, if you lived like Methuselah to be 900 years, were you going to have to schlep around paradise with a 900-year-old body saying hello to all your friends? And if you died in infancy, would you have to crawl around paradise? And theologians and rabbis and priests, being theologians and rabbis and priests, came up with answers. Notice plural answers, not one definitive answer. The rabbis decided that it would be some combination of 18. Because 18, the number 18 is made with the letters that make the word life. So they figured when you came back, you would be either 18 or 36. Probably not 72. In the Christian world, they had to deal with the same issue, which was when you came back, what age would you be? And most of Christendom settled on around 32 or 33, because that was the number of years that Jesus achieved, and therefore must, in fact, be ideal. Orthodox Jews, if they have the misfortune to have a limb amputated, that limb is buried, because on that great getting up morning, they want to have that be reunited with their limb. And so they don't have to hop around paradise. And so this whole idea of physical resurrection was a big selling point in a lot of religions, because after all, what good is it to live forever if there are just no margaritas or senoritas or anything, any of the kind of earthly pleasures and temptations? Sophisticated theologians, however, said, not so fast. Starting probably with Maimonides in the 13th century, Maimonides said, just a second, it's not physical resurrection, it's spiritual resurrection. In Genesis, it says that God breathed the spirit of life into Adam, and in Ecclesiastes, that it goes back in the final breath. And so it's your spirit that is eternal, not your body. Some of the great Muslim thinkers, the old imams from Damascus, as well as from Spain, as well as modern imams, my favorite and my friend Imam Jihad Turk, talks about the whole issues of paradise and of resurrection being metaphors for a kind of existence that we can't really imagine, but that words fail us, and all of these stories are nice ways to get our attention and to speak to us metaphorically, not about actual bodies. So what does it mean? What does it mean in that sense? When you read the Easter narrative in all four Gospels, and I reread the Easter narrative in all four Gospels in the last 2 weeks, you find some very interesting stories, because the interesting stories really are about spirit. They're not so much about flesh. Mary Magdalene, after Good Friday on an Easter morning, comes to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. The rock has been rolled away from its entrance. And she goes in some different combinations with other women, only women, in all four Gospels. And she goes in, and the accounts vary a little bit about whether there are two angels or one angel, but what's clear in all of the Gospels is that he's not there. The tomb is empty. He's left his clothes. And the gospel goes out of its way to say, neatly folded. He was perfect. And so his clothes are neatly folded, and there are one or two angels sitting there, and they're saying, he's not here. And then in one gospel, Mary hears a voice and thinks it's a gardener, and another she sees that it's Jesus directly. And he says, you know, I'm not fully ascended. Don't reach out to touch me, because I'm not here. It seems clear to me that there is a legitimate reading of spirit and spiritual resurrection, however you want to understand that. And one of my professors of New Testament hermeneutics said, and he was an Episcopal priest and a PhD in theology, in Christian theology, said, well, you know, I believe that Jesus lived, that he died, that his body stayed in the ground. My hand goes up. Father, forgive me, but when did you become a Unitarian? And he said, no, I believe that whoever he was, however he lived, his life and spirit are alive to touch people today. I said, good. Yes, of course. What's to argue with here? The tomb was empty. He wasn't there. What I beat myself up over for a couple of days was, I have said this at some level in almost every funeral I have conducted over the 40 years of my career. When I'm graveside, I tell people, your father, your mother, God help me, your son, your daughter, your cousin, your loved one, is not living in that box, is not living in the earth. That's not where they live. I am not planning, after my life is over, to go and live for eternity in Simi Valley. My father is not living at Hillside, not living next to my mother at Hillside. My relatives in the Holocaust were not in the smoke that went up the chimney any more than in Exodus. God was in the flame. They are not in their bodies. They are not in the boxes. They are not in their ashes. They are in the lives they lived. We are in the lives we live. We are in our experiences and our joys. We are in the things that we have done and the pebbles that we are and the ripples that those pebbles send out to touch people even beyond our conscious memory or the conscious memories of those whom we have touched. Is Easter about resurrection? You bet. You bet. The messages of the Gospels are still alive. The examples, the exemplary lives and teachings can still touch hearts and change hearts. You go to an AA meeting or an NA meeting, and you will find the spirituality of people informed by the lives of others and by Christian or Jewish or Muslim or Hindu antecedents whose lives touched them and continue to touch them. That may not be eternity, but it is a kind of immortality. It is a kind of continuation that celebrates our lives and celebrates the fact that the tomb is empty. Every tomb is empty. When they came on that Sunday morning and the tomb was empty, to me this is symbolic. Much of the gospel is about changing from the material understanding of Scripture to a spiritual understanding of Scripture. When Jesus feeds people with 5 loaves of bread, it isn't that the loaves were really big and that's how he fed the mob, and it isn't they cut the pieces really small and that's how he fed them. It's spiritual bread. You eat and you're still hungry. You drink and you're still thirsty. I will give you spiritual bread. Spiritual bread. What's 5 and spiritual bread? Well, behind that sign in the Torah. It's talking about the non-material parts that inform and nourish and enrich our spirits. So the central metaphor of the tomb being empty, I say in affirmation, hallelujah. We were singing hallelujah. You know what it means? It's the same word in Arabic and in Hebrew. It means praised. It is a praising to God, praising to existence, praise to life for what we have at this moment. And what we have at this moment is not always good and great all of the time for everybody. And that's the other meaning of resurrection that I want to talk about today. And that is not the post-mortem resurrection of your lives going on and our legacies being handed on, although that's important. It is also that there is spiritual resurrection from sin, from error, from depression. That in the gospel narrative, there are 2 people who perform acts of significant betrayal. Lots who do insignificant betrayals, like falling asleep when they should have been paying attention. Not unlike people in this room from time to time. You have the story that everybody thinks of first, which is Judas, who sells Jesus for money. And you have Peter. It's the one joke and pun in all of the Gospels where the word Peter in Greek, Petrus, means rock. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you are the rock upon which I will build my church. But Peter isn't a rock. Peter is a wuss. Peter says, I'm with you, Lord. I'm with you, Lord. And Jesus says, you're going to betray me, deny me at least in one gospel twice and another gospel three times before the cock even crows. And Peter says, no, I wouldn't do that. I'm solid. I'm with you. And, of course, when Jesus is taken and the centurion goes up to Judas and says, I'm sorry, goes up to Peter and says, so, you with this guy? Who? Are you one of the disciples? What? Is he your master? Huh? Peter was not that solid, let's put it that way. He was vamping and he was spinning. Judas completes the betrayal. He sinks into despair and he gives up and hangs himself. That's the ultimate betrayal of the message, the living message of great scripture. While you're alive, you have often, not always, some chance still to make a difference, some opportunity for redemption. Judas seeks the easy way out. Peter doesn't. Peter is down in that burial pit, as deep as Lazarus, as deep as Jesus, as deep as Joseph in the pit, but he claws his way out. He crawls out. He raises himself out of the pit through his beliefs and his actions. He does become the rock, the Petrus, upon which the church is at first built. He makes the prophecy come true. From the depths of despair, he climbs back out to a meaningful life of good and of service. I won't speak for anybody else here, but in my life, I have made mistakes. I have made a lot of silly ones. I've made some really stupid ones. I've done minor sins, and I've done some pretty major sins. And there have been times when I have been down and depressed and wondered if, I've never been suicidal, but I have wondered if, is there a way out, or is this really the end at some level? And I don't know very many people who have lived who have not gone through some midnight of the soul, whether it's from a transgression or from an illness, from a loss, whatever it is, where we have not been, oh, why? Why am I going to wake up this morning? Why am I going to get up this morning? What difference does my life make in the world? And the message of Easter, the other message of Easter, the pre-mortem message of Easter is, yes, there are pits all over the place. Yes, if we live, we will trip and we will fall. But if we believe in life, if we believe in possibilities, if we believe in the springtime, the figurative springtime, the literal springtime, and the return of life and of light to our planet, we can believe in the return of life and light to our own hearts, to our own souls. Easter is a way that we take all of these resurrection stories from darkness to light, from the pit up to the mountaintops, from despair to joy, from thoughts of meaninglessness to an appreciation that at every stage, as every stage of those flowers, there is an opportunity to touch, to inform, to nourish, to heal, to be, and to make a difference. The tomb is empty. Our lives are at least here, now, today, in the sunlight with each other. The tombs will always be empty because life is lived here, now, with each other, with ramifications that go on to the end of time, at least.